Okay, so 10 reasons you need Jesus is what we've been looking at, isn't it, over the last number of weeks, number of months, I guess. 10 reasons you need Jesus. So tonight we're talking about a touchy subject, or somewhat touchy subject, seemed to be getting those of late. Last week I had the joy of speaking on the topic of a Christian response to homosexual marriage, so that's kind of a little bit challenging. But I want to start tonight just with something that I mentioned last week, and that was, have you ever paused and reflected on some of the insane things that people will do when they're infatuated with someone? Perhaps to be more personal, what about you? Have you ever been consumed thinking about a particular person? The person that you've really felt like you just must have in your life, no matter what the cost. And if you only had that person, you would really feel like your life had meaning and value and that you would be significant and secure. Just to have that person in your life, and particularly to have that person intimately involved with you. And I think actually it's totally unscripted, but Gavin's reading at the beginning was a really great illustration, I think, of the kind of thing that I'm talking about. And sometimes stories tell us the most, don't they? And just that picture of David, who was up on his roof, and he was just looking around, and he happened to see this beautiful woman, a really incredibly beautiful woman, and he became infatuated with this woman. Infatuation does happen. David became infatuated with the appearance of this woman, and he wanted this woman in his life. And what happens thereafter is a tale of destruction. Not only does David end up causing the murder of that woman's husband so that he could have her, and his own adultery, it reaped an enormous amount of trouble on his family through the years, decades, and beyond. And the desire, I guess it's fair to say, that the desire for intimacy and sex is one of the most powerful drives, one of our most powerful drives as human beings. It's been said that it's as powerful as our desire to live. So as people, we have a real passion to actually live and to stay alive. And it's been said by people who study these things, apparently, that our desire for sexual intimacy is as powerful, or almost as powerful, as our simple desire to stay alive and to preserve our life. That's how significant it is. And so tonight we're actually looking at the topic of sex in particular, and especially the way that we tend to think and feel about that topic. We're doing that because it's actually, interestingly and surprisingly, it's one of the top 10 ways that God has to show us our need of Jesus. Now, you wouldn't necessarily put those two things together, would you? But God has put in his list, his top 10 list of reasons why we need Jesus, the topic of sex and our sexuality. Very interesting. Thanks. We've just got some headings that I was going to go through. So 10 reasons we need Jesus, and we're looking at reason number 7 tonight. Reason number 7. The first thing I wanted to talk about was the fact that sex is not dirty. In fact, sex was God's idea. Have you ever gotten the idea, or the impression, even in some church circles, that sex is kind of dirty? It's kind of something that nice Christian people shouldn't think very much about. In some church circles, you can easily get the impression that it's better, for example, to be a priest or a nun or someone who lives a life apart from sex and human sexuality, or at least appears to look like they do, and that is somehow more holy and more spiritual. And the underlying kind of idea seems to be that there's something a little bit dirty, a little bit unspiritual about sex. That's the kind of idea. That's one of the ideas that a lot of times the world kind of looks at and laughs about. And certainly the media does its very best, doesn't it, to kind of beat that up, to really make it look like people who go to church really would know nothing about sex. And if they do, of course it's something that you don't really touch, and you certainly don't enjoy. That's, if you like, that's loud and clear in the media, isn't it? That the media is full of the topic of sex. And yet when it comes to how does Christianity relate to sex, if I took a straw poll, most people in Clanger, I reckon most people would say there's something a bit wrong with Christians and sex in some way. There was something a bit funny. Anyway. So I might surprise you, therefore, that the Bible actually has a lot to say, not only about sex, but about romance, intimacy, sexuality in general. This is because it was God who actually created sex. It was God who not only created sex, but who created sexual pleasure. It was God who gave sex its greatest joy. I think perhaps its greatest joy in that it is a way of expressing deep intimacy and oneness with another human being. Here's what we find in the very first pages of the Bible soon after God created the first man, Adam. It says, "And the Lord God said, 'It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said," listen, try and imagine the tone in Adam's voice here, "and the wonder. He says, 'This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." There in the second chapter of the Bible, rather than the curtain going down on the intimacy of the man and the woman, God in a sense throws up the curtain, doesn't he? He throws up the curtain, and here is the man and his wife, naked and not ashamed. This was a perfect world where sin had not yet come in. And so in that sense, there was nothing to be ashamed about. There was no lack of faithfulness. There was no squeamishness about sex. This was something that God created. God also was the one who saw that it was not good that a man or a woman, for that matter, should be alone. It was God who saw that. And so therefore, sex is certainly not dirty, because sex was God's idea. It was God who created it. But when we think about it, I think we often, in our culture, we think about sex something like this. Well, sex is all about me, isn't it? We think about it very much from our own personal perspective, what I want. And if you think about, if you think first of all, well, if sex was God's idea, I wonder why he actually created sex. What was his purpose in creating our bodies and our minds with the ability to experience such joy and pleasure in sex? Why was it that God gave us minds that could delight in such oneness with another human being? And it's worth noting too that, in a sense, these are touchy subjects, especially this is a Christian assembly. And yet, Paul actually writes to Christian churches in the New Testament, which had men and women, boys and girls, and he addressed these topics. Of course, he wasn't, you know, lewd and careless, but he did actually address these topics. So we can afford to actually talk about this as well. So what was Paul's purpose creating our ability to delight in sexual intimacy? Well, you know, most of us don't even get that nearly that far when we think about sex, do we? I mean, all of that is a little bit way too philosophical. Because in our society, we're pretty much at the point where sex, pleasurable sex, is really just about me. It's just about me. It's about, if we're honest, it's mainly about me and not really about the other person in many cases. Sex in our culture has become predominantly a selfish thing. It's, you've only got to watch the ads and watch the any of the sitcoms and general TV sort of perspective on sex. It's about, what do I want? What do I want? What makes me feel good with sex and with finding the right partner? What if this person bores me after the first month or two? What do I do then? Well, of course, you know, I don't hang around. What if I feel attracted, if I'm a woman, to another woman? Or if I'm a man, to another man? The bottom line with all of these things is all about sex is about me. Sex is about what I want for myself to make myself feel good at this point of time. So where was it that God created sex? Why was it? Well, first thing I need to say here is that the complexity of your body and its intricate design proves that you didn't evolve over billions of years from slime, fish, birds and monkeys. So underlying that question is an assumption that, or a presumption that God exists. And the very complexity of your body demonstrates that you didn't just evolve from slime. In fact, we have nothing to do personally with the formation of our bodies, do we? Were you conscious in your mother's womb as you were knitted together in her womb? It was a superintelligent being who formed you in your mother's womb, and so tonight we're thinking about one particular aspect of the life that being gave you, an aspect that we refer to as sex and sexuality. So why was it that God created your body and mind with the capacity for sexual pleasure? Well, there's several reasons that the Bible gives, and here are a few. One is that for us, to enable us to experience the deepest intimacy with another person. Another is for the creation of children and families. Another is, and these are all interwoven, another is for that as the fullest physical expression of enduring love, love that continues. So the fullest physical expression of that, if you like, of that enduring, lasting love. But there's also another reason that you may never have considered. You see, our way of thinking today, as I mentioned before, is very individualistic. Individualistic in the sense, what I mean by that is that we think first and foremost, not about, well, what does the community need, or what does my family need. In past centuries, people tended to think more about the community and the extended family and so on. Whereas today, it's a demonstrated fact of reality that we tend to think very much about me, the selfish perspective. And because our thinking is so heavily individualistic, we this probably doesn't even occur to us. There's a radical difference between the way God thinks about these things and the way we think about it. Even though God is the highest being in the universe, he thinks and cares about his creatures. So he's not just self-focused, he thinks and cares about all of his creation, and rather than being selfish, God is a being who loves communion and intimacy. So rather than just being self-focused and so on, God has a natural disposition of interest in his creatures. But even before he created anything or anyone, the one and only God was always in perfect communion, in perfect intimacy. So how does that work? So I just said that before God created anything or anyone, the one God was in perfect communion and had always been. So who was he in perfect communion with? Well, the Bible tells us, and I can't get my head around this, but the Bible is quite clear that that God is one being, and yet within that one being, there are three distinct persons. Father, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In other words, what we use the word Trinity for. And God, the one God, experienced perfect and has experienced perfect intimacy and unity as three persons in one God for all eternity, long before the world was created. You see, when God created our capacity for sex and sexual pleasure, one reason was that to enable us, firstly, to give of ourselves to another person with joy and delight, not thinking first and foremost of ourselves. Secondly, that we would experience something resembling the intimacy that he has had from eternity within the Trinity. And thirdly, to do so within an enduring relationship of trust, faithfulness, love, and perfect unity. When you actually start to realize that our ability for sex and sexual pleasure reflects back something of what God is as God the Trinity, you begin to realize just a little bit of why it is that God insists that we enjoy the pleasures of sin only in lifelong loving commitment of marriage. What did I say? Pleasures of sin. Well, that was a bad one. The pleasures of sex. So let me try that again. Well, you know what I mean. Basically, that's exactly why God says that the pleasures of sex are to dwell within and only within that lifelong commitment. Can you imagine God fighting within himself? Can you imagine God the Father saying to God the Son, I want nothing else to do with you. I'm leaving. I'm out of here. Even though we've had intimacy from all eternity, I now hate you and I'm leaving. It's unthinkable because God, in everything that we read in the Bible, you see this perfect intimacy of love, this enduring intimacy that was unbreakable. And it's within that kind of union that deep intimacy exists and only should exist. So this is exactly the reason why this is one of the 10 most important commandments. This is, you shall not commit adultery. God is so serious about this that he considers sex outside of that lifelong loving commitment to in fact be filthy and degrading. So when we choose to take the gift that God has given, which in this reasonable part is meant to actually show us something of what God is like, God the Trinity, and his perfect intimacy within himself, and we say, I will take the pleasure, but I'll take none of the responsibility and none of the commitment, that we are doing what God says we ought never do. You shall not commit adultery. And what is adultery? Adultery, in its strict form, is to say, I will be faithful to this person publicly. I will give my body for the enjoyment of this person. We'll live together, and then to give yourself to someone else. That is what adultery is when we actually make our vows to be faithful to another person, a man with a woman, and then we choose to actually, at some time in the future, to break that vow and have sexual relations with another person. So, what is it then, as I'm just alluding to, what is it that we do with sex? Well, our approach to it typically is, my body is my playground, I can do with it what I want. That's really, I mean, again, just watch TV, you don't have to be a rocket scientist. All the ads, and sometimes the ads are worse than some of the programs, the basic message is, my body is my playground and I'll do with it what I want. And that's actually a good part of the reason why evolution sounds so good, because if in fact we did just evolve from slime and there is no God, or at least I don't believe there's a God, then there's no one who can tell me the things that I should or should not do. I can basically choose what I want because there's no one who sets the rules. But how we, as I said before, how we use our bodies, it's not just something we can take or leave. It's not a case of my body is my playground. God says that this is a matter of life and death, of eternal life and death. For example, the Apostle Paul writes to the Christians in the pagan city of Corinth, and this is what he says. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And listen to the list of things he mentions. "Do not be deceived," or "do not kid yourself," "do not lie to yourself. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God is heaven. So what he's saying here is that don't kid yourself, no matter how clever the arguments are that say, yes, you can be, you can break your marriage vows, you can do this, you can do that. No matter how clever the arguments are, don't deceive yourself. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he mentions four areas of sexual sin there. He mentions fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, and sodomites. I mentioned that adultery is about if you're in marriage and you break your marriage vows and you choose to express your sexuality and sexual pleasure outside of that intimate relationship. Fornication is when you don't even bother to get married and you just say, well, I don't think I'm ever going to stick with one person, but you know what, I'm going to sleep around. There are many different people that I'm going to get involved in. So that's sex completely outside of marriage and saying, I don't care what God says, I just want to enjoy myself. So obviously there's other things, homosexuality, etc. So God obviously says this is no small matter. This is why we're looking at this and we're saying, okay, how does this help us see our need for Jesus? But what if you're actually here tonight and you haven't broken your marriage vows or engaged in any kind of sex outside of marriage? Okay, what if that's the case? And I know a number of you have grown up in church families and things like that, so that could well be the case. So it sounds like you might be off the hook. If that's the case, you might be off the hook. In fact, perhaps this is not a seventh reason why you need Jesus if you've grown up in a good environment and so on. Well, what do you reckon? Is that true? Does anyone here know their own hearts a little bit? Let's just have a look at some piercing words of Jesus. In Jesus' day, there were a lot of religious people who made a really big show and quite an impressive show of their religion. So they wore flowing gowns and they sounded very good, and they sounded very righteous. And of course, they would never, in your wildest dreams, have left their wife publicly and gone and had relations with a prostitute or anything like that. This is what Jesus said, though. Jesus was an amazing doctor. He was able to see through the most deceptive of spiritual conditions. He says,
You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Okay, so far so good. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So when David was up on the roof and he looked at that woman, when he first saw her, he was not guilty of sin. When David chose to continue to look at her and to take pleasure in her physical appearance and to begin to think thoughts that he ought not be thinking, he was already, as far as God's concerned, guilty of adultery. And it only got worse as he took further steps to actually get that woman out of her house and into his. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I think they're some of the most shattering verses in the Bible. What do you think? I just think that Jesus sees straight through all of our pretensions. Jesus is saying that God is much more intelligent than we'd like to give him credit for. So God doesn't just look at our outward behaviour. We think we're pretty tricky. We think that if we just do the right things on the outside, then we've got God pretty well tricked. But what Jesus is saying here is that I'm looking straight into your heart and your mind, and I know exactly what's going on with the way that all of us think. And when I apply this standard, who in this room is innocent? Is there anyone in this room who's innocent? Whether you've been in church circles all your life or not, there's no one, I don't think probably anyone on the planet, except the youngest of children, who are not innocent by that standard. So is there any hope in conclusion? Is there any hope? What am I saying? Am I saying that it's hopeless for someone who's caught in any kind of sexual addiction or any kind of behaviour that Jesus would say was not right? Are you starting to see why this commandment is one of 10 reasons you need Jesus? If you like another way of saying this, you shall not commit adultery. Reason number 7 that we need Jesus is because we reject God's design for intimacy and sex. We think that we know a whole lot better than God knows. Or at least, even if God does know better, we're not interested because that's not what feels best to us. Reason number 7 why we need Jesus is because we are sinning against God by nature when we reject his design for intimacy and sex. So the question is there any hope for you or I? A day is coming beyond which there is no hope. And the Lord Jesus said that God has scheduled a day of judgment, and that day is coming, but it has not yet come. And Jesus, the wonderful news is that Jesus did not come into the world to save people who think that they're good in themselves. Jesus did not come into the world to save people who think they're good in themselves. In fact, Jesus said that he only came to save sinners. That is, he came to save those who recognize that they've rebelled against their Creator and broken each of his laws, including this one. The reason many of us here are called Christians is because the Lord Jesus means the world to us. We love him and we follow him because he lived the loving and obedient life that we should have lived. Secondly, he died to personally bear the penalty for all of our rebellion against God, including our sexual rebellion. Can you imagine that? Can you just think about that? That when we have sinned against God in sexual sin, that was one of the many sins that Jesus bore in his own body when he died on the cross in the place of sinners. And thirdly, we love him and follow him not only because he died for us, but because he rose again from the dead, tested by hundreds of witnesses, having paid our debt in full. Jesus is alive today, and because he's alive, he gives any of you who are Christians, genuine Christians, the power to overcome even the greatest sexual sin. And that's a great struggle for all of us, isn't it, in a culture like ours. But you know what? If you are a Christian, if you're a genuine Christian, you can overcome sexual temptation. And you can have victory over it, even when we live in a culture like we do. Christ, the Lord Jesus, can and does break the power of sin, including all kinds of sexual sin. So the Lord Jesus, today, with reason number 7, as well as reasons 1 through 6, calls us to lay down our weapons. He calls us to turn away, to repent from the things that we love, the rebellion, the things like this that we've talked about tonight. To turn away from our own way and to come trusting in Him, and He will receive you. Whatever background you have, and whatever sin you're engaged in, you can come to Him because Jesus is a good and a generous Saviour.